Good evening. Where'd everybody go? I thank you for being here, though. I hope it's not too cold. I was thinking on the way over here, or just before we left the house, that we're just one third of the way through winter, officially. Thanks. Well, I figured, Mike, that you needed, you know, a little pep talk there. We are continuing to study Add to Your Faith. We're in lesson number 7. I think that might not it. That's before. Oh, when I wrote that one down, I was doing something else, apparently. Okay, we are in 2 Peter, the first chapter, where Peter gives the admonition to us to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And he talks about that. But before we begin the study tonight, let's go back to the beginning of verse 5 there in 2 Peter 1. How many of you use the King James Version? How many use New American Standard? New King James? Yeah, mostly there. The King James, I grew up with it. And I still use it. That's what I have as far as the Bible that's really a book. I have several electronic versions, and I know that Bruce uses New American Standard, so I try to switch between them if I'm using my pad to be able to read along. But it occurred to me that the King James Version, at the beginning of verse 5, says this: and besides this, add to your faith virtue. And it goes through that. And that's not bad in and of itself, except that it makes you go and look at it and say, besides what? The other versions, the New American Standard, the American Standard Version, the New King James, Woost Version, the ESV, the ISV, all have something similar to this that says, for this very reason. And I want to look at that for just a few minutes before we delve into a little more deeply the other. Because when you read it, at least as I've read it in the King James, It's okay, but it's not informing us that how well these are tied together besides this. But for this reason, for what reason? He starts off, let's go back and read verse 3 and 4 and 5. According to, as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory. Bear in mind virtue as well right here. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the pollution that is in the world through lust. And besides this, are for this very purpose, add to your faith, and so forth. Now I wanted to go back and talk a little bit about what he is saying here. For what purpose? What's the purpose of adding these things to us, to our faith? What cause is there to do that? Okay, I know I caught you off board. I believe, you know, what, and as I wrote this down, we're talking about faith, and I wrote this statement, said, I believe that what the New American Standard them have the best version. And I thought, that's what I believe about it now, even though I use the King James a lot of times. But the cause is, I think, this. Look in verse 3. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness And who's done that? God. And he's called us, through which he has called us to virtue and glory, by which he's given us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature. So those things that he talks about there are the reason that he's going into this. Because on our faith alone, we can't do it. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a very broad concept. But it shows you how the love of God is for us. When he made the earth, he built it. When he made the earth, he made an ecosystem that was perfect for what it needed to be. Now he's gotten into it and tampered with it a little bit, doing the things that he wanted done from it. But it's still the same thing. It provides everything that we need here in this life. But also God has provided everything we need spiritually through his word, through his revelation of himself, through prophets or whatever it may be. He has given us everything. So when we look at this, because we have these things, we are going to be looking at adding these virtues or these graces, as they are sometimes called. And the first one is, add to your faith virtue. How do you describe virtue? Don't worry about how Brother Rogers did when he wrote this, but how do you describe virtue? And whom do you think, and what do you think about as being virtue? Holiness, and holiness is what I thought of, but they go together, you know. What? Moral excellence. Yeah, I didn't go back and list the differences that are said there, but there are some different things that are said there as opposed to what virtue is. Virtue comes from the Greek word arete. And if you look it up, you get different. If you look up just the word virtue, you may find out that it on the internet says it's behavior showing high moral standards. And I think that's what we think about. It's somebody that's something that's a little bit higher. It's virtuous. The Merriam-Webster says this: conformity to a standard of right or morality, a particular moral excellence. Brother Roger says on page 28 that the Greek word for virtue is arete, and it's defined as any excellence of a person in body or mind, or of a thing, an eminent endowment, power, or quality. Excellence. Excellence in whatever nature it is. And that's what Thayer says. Vine uses the word, and his word tells us this: it properly denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation for a person or thing, hence intrinsic eminence, moral goodness, and virtue. It's found four times in Scripture. Paul used it one time in Philippians, the first chapter, the word arete. In Philippians 4 and 8, let's read that right quick. Austin, can you find that? Bill? Philippians 4 and 8. Mm-hmm. 4 and 8. Any excellence. There is any excellence. If there's any virtue. The same word that is used Peter used. Peter uses is the only time it's used in the Bible that's not used by Peter. In 2 Peter 1, he uses there, in he's called us by his glory and virtue, 1 verse 3. Brother Heath noted this. He said, the word arete is commonly found in non-biblical Greek literature. The Greek philosophers meant the fulfillment of a thing. When anything in nature fulfills its purpose, that is virtue, moral excellence. The word has been used to describe the power of the gods to do heroic deeds. The land that produces crops is excellent because it's fulfilling its purpose. The tool that works correctly is excellent because it's doing what its tool is designed to do. So, looking at how the Greeks use that word, whatever we're designed to be, that's excellent. Attaining to that level of being what we are supposed to be. What comes to mind when you think of a virtuous woman? Pure? What else? Excellent? Virtuous? Respectful? Okay, we can list those. What if you thought of a man? We're going to go look at the details of the woman's side, at least, anyhow, and some of men. When you think of a virtuous man, what do you think about? Or a virtuous man. It's a little bit different shade when you give it to a man as opposed to a woman, at least in secular ways. Turn to Proverbs, 31st chapter. Solomon uses the word. He said, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. And the Hebrew word there talks about ability, efficiency, often involving moral worth. So the Greek and the Hebrew use it basically the same way. Solomon then spends the next 21 verses describing that woman. 21 verses to describe that virtuous woman. He goes through her character, the things she does, how she provides for her house, her family, her kids. They have food, they're warm. She even works with her hands, providing for them. Who is called a virtuous woman in Scripture? Turn to Ruth, the 3rd chapter. Boaz called her that. Look at the 3rd chapter, verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do that to thee that thou hast requests of me, for the people of the city and of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. What had Ruth done to gain that title? Okay, I'm going to make this hard, huh? Yeah. Yeah, she gave up her family, after her husband died, didn't go back to his family. And what did she tell her mother-in-law? We don't need all of it directly, but thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. She loved Naomi to the point that she went back with Naomi. And like Alan said, she took care of her. She went out and she gleaned with the reapers during the barley harvest. She beat it out. She fixed it and brought it home for them to have something to eat. She wasn't idle. She fulfilled what a woman does in that position. She fulfilled that same thing that Solomon talked about later in Proverbs of what a woman does. Now, he's talking there about a woman who's got a family. Ruth had a family of one. He took care of her. fulfilling the role that she was given. Now, a man, a virtuous man, can you think of one who might be virtuous, what his credentials would be? One of excellence. What are a man's requirements in life? I know you guys have got to figure out some of them. Because you provide for his house is one of them. What about his wife? Love her as Christ loved the church. She is to be his first. What else? You ever raise children? Yeah, and we have those scriptures. Look in Ephesians. You don't have to turn to it, but in Ephesians 5, a man should love his wife. It says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every man, every one of you in particular, love his wife even as himself, and wife see that she reverence." Excellence, because that's what's required. That's what we are made to do. 1 Timothy 5, "If any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith." First Timothy. A man that loves his family, loves his wife, takes care of them, provides for them, does he get a medal for that? You know, did you ever get a medal for doing any of that? Nah. Why not? Got a family that's going to. But why? What? Why don't men get medals for that? It's expected of them. Wives don't get medals for being wives. They should. I think their hardest job is putting up with us. I know mine's probably is. Raising children, Ephesians 6 and 4. "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but like Alan said, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of them." That's one of the hardest ones. But it can be done. I've had a question asked by one of the missionaries that we support, and I've sent this up to all the elders, let them see, but they're facing one of them, Ubazora James, I think he's in Nigeria. They're having some lectures on establishing elders. He's had a question raised to him of, here's this man who's raised a family. He's got sons that have married outside the faith and are going to other congregations, you know, they're not following. He wanted to know, how do we deal with that? I mean, are they qualified to be elders? And I asked him some questions, sent those along again too. Did he raise his kids right? How did he deal with his kids? And he gave me back an answer that was, I thought, was very good. He said, he did raise them. They were members of the church. They were raised right. And he still has got some at home that he still has, and they're faithful. That's what is expected of him, not just to become an elder, but that's what is expected of us as fathers. And he also said he is out trying to get those men, his sons, to come. does mine too. Does mine too. Fortunately, mine haven't done that. But I can't control Austin. I can't control Adam or Clay. I see what they're doing with theirs, and I think that they're trying. And that's all I can do. I can admonish. I can try. And I think that's what a lot of you in here have done. You've done the best you can. But that's what is expected of us as fathers, as Christians. And that's what he's saying here, that we have to add that to our faith. Virtue, as it applies to faith, is the resolute determination to do what is right in God's sight regardless of the consequences. That may be tough sometimes. He gives five different things. One of them is overcoming temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. James 1, verse 12. He wrote, overcoming temptation is no easy task, and that's true. We all face temptation. The Lord faced temptation. Think about what the Lord went through after being in the wilderness for 40 days without eating. Very hungry. Says he hungered. Satan tempts him to turn something to bread. Satisfy that fleshly desire, which is nothing wrong with the desire. Just do it in an unscriptural way. He says, those who resist temptation have won a victory against the enemy, and their faith is worthy of praise and in imitation. Such individuals are approved and will receive the crown of life. Yep, and that is if they continue. But I put some notes in mine that are my thoughts about that. Overcoming temptation is not a one-and-done thing. Did Satan, after Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Did Satan go, okay, I'll see you later? What did he do? Well, right then he took him someplace else and did something different. I mean, he tempts him three times on three different things. What does he do to us? And we never know which way it's going to come. He may come back with the same thing over and over and over again. Yes, sir. I remember growing up that we had a brother in the congregation that struggled with alcohol. And he'd repent, and then sometimes later he'd go back into it. And it was a thing that went on over time. I think we've all seen that in some people, whether it be alcohol or some other thing. Temptation is tough. But you know what? If there's going to be virtue, that means that we can overcome. We're made that way. God is, and like he said back in the first part of the chapter, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So everything I need to do to battle Satan on temptation is there. Now, can I do it by myself? I mean, we may be the one that's having to say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, that's not right. Well, what's behind us saying that? Scripture. You've been taught your life. I've been taught my life. God gives us the help. God teaches us. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. Yes, sir. Right. Because he said, what'd he say each time? It is written or it is said. And that's one of the best things you can do. Because you can't give a better answer. He brings up the example of Joseph. It took courage for Joseph to overcome temptation to lie with his master's wife in Genesis 39. He resisted it. He resisted the temptation to fulfill a strong desire, a sexual desire in that case. Although he respected his master, he realized that even greater responsibility to God. It takes strong faith to resist opportunities to fulfill those desires. And what does it, you know, it says with Jesus that Satan left him for what, a time? That means he came back. If you go back and read what is said about Joseph there, Potiphar's wife did it day after day after day. Come lie with me. Master won't know. Come lie with me. Another thing we need to look at with regards to virtue is doing the right while in the minority. It's easy to have virtue. It's easy to be the one that stands up whenever you've got people standing with you to say, no, that's not right. We will not. But what about when you're by yourself? Oh, sometimes things are, yeah, it's easy. Depends on what it is. If that's something I don't have a big issue with, yeah, I can handle that. What about when it's a hard one? Well, Joshua and Caleb, they were the ones that stood out. Whenever Moses picked out 12 spies, sent them out, they were gone for how long? 40 days. Who came back and said, we can take it? Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 said what? We cannot overcome it. Yeah, you can. Because you're made to be able to do that. Elijah stood against how many? 450 prophets of Baal. He didn't back down. In fact, I think he put on a real good show. I don't mean a show in the necessary. It was something to see because he mocked them. Your God's gone away. He's sleeping. Be louder. And then very quietly shows who God was. And guess what happened after he finished killing those of Baal's prophets? Who sent him a note? Jezebel. Says, you're a dead man. Now, he got to feeling sorry for himself later whenever he felt, I'm the only one suffering for you, Lord. He gives the example of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. When they were told not to speak, what did they say? We must obey God rather than men. And I thought that Peter did that. Now he talks about it sometime later when he wrote second letter of his, that he had done that. He had stood there. He had that virtue. God's people have always been in the minority, and you know what? Not going to change. Number three, when obedience seems unreasonable, and he gives the example of Abraham. When Abraham was told to go and offer your only begotten son, your only son, as a sacrifice, take his life. Did that sound reasonable? Does that even sound reasonable today? And we know what happened. We know the reason behind it. No, it seems like one of those things that there's, why is God making me do that? You know what we don't get an insight into in that, and I've thought about it a lot. Do you believe that Abraham said, okay, Lord, he walked out, picked everything up, said, okay, Isaac, let's go. And never thought about it again until he got there? It ate on him the whole way. Had to. You can't be given a command like that and just say, okay, easy, no problem. Take your own son's life. He probably thought of any, is there any way around this? As I'm doing this, what happened at the end? And I like it whenever, you know, he made the statement to his men that were with him, we're going to go up there and offer a sacrifice and we're going to come back. He told Isaac, Isaac said, Father, here's all the stuff ready. Where's the animal? He said, God. Having faith. But his faith was prompted by, was shown by his action. When we reprove those in sin, it's easy to do that whenever we're with others, but it's hard to go to people at times and say, you violated God. But as Christians, we have that obligation. The elders here in this congregation had that obligation at a much higher level. But we all have the same basic. They're looking out for all of our souls. We need to be helping. That's a hard command. It's hard to go to a person and say, you're guilty of sin. But it needs to be done. What happened when man's law conflicts with God's law? That's the fifth example. Yeah, and that's what Peter and John told him, too. That can't fit in both ways. That was doing it when you're standing alone, but also doing it when it's in direction to what the government's telling you. We are told in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. 13:2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Whenever, as Tom said, whenever God's law conflicts with what state law, federal law, or whatever law it is says, we have an obligation to follow God's law. Is that always going to be easy? No. When the first century Christians were told, you must renounce your faith, or you'll die. I'm sure there were some that said, I'm not going to die. They renounced. But I'm sure a whole lot of them said, no, not going. They took a higher oath. You know, we're fortunate that we live in a country that we don't face that. We can go through our worship services. We can fulfill all the commands of God without violating any law. That may not always be the case. As I was going through this, I remembered what's been happening with the Methodist Church. If you're not familiar with it, they are fighting internally over the LGBT issue. They are splitting. They have had ordained ministers that were gay or that wanted to at least promote the gays, help them. It's to the point now that they are divide at the point of, I don't know if they've got it all figured out yet, but they're dividing into two separate denominations. One that will cater to the LGBT community and the others that will not. We have a government that right now gives credence to those that are, I'm going to say, looked at as different. They are passing law. They try to pass laws for the inclusion. And some of that I understand. They are part of society. We have to deal with it. But it may come to the point that they pass laws that say you cannot discriminate in church. I don't think that's near horizon. I think with conservative judges and laws that are there, that there's enough people that would, that won't happen now. But if it could change. Yes, sir. Yeah, and that's what I was getting at. I'm not trying to do a political thing. This is not a political deal. But it may be ultimate. We're told in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those that are in authority so that we can lead a quiet, peaceful life. But you know what? It may take more than prayer, because when we pray for certain things, what's our obligation to do? If we haven't have a thing to do in it, do our part. We can vote. We may get voted down, but we need to take and look at the issues. I know sometimes, and I'm not making this Republican or Democrat. That's not the issue. It's conservative. That's what I'm thinking about. Excuse me, I'm sorry. We need to help elect people that'll do what we need. Help our job to be easier to serve God. That's what he said. Pray for them that you'll have. So whenever that time comes, we need to think about it. I don't think it's on the cusp right now, but it may happen. In conclusion, what is virtue? It is that which procures the preeminent estimation for a person or a thing. It is the state of being praiseworthy or excellent. We need to be that. God's divine nature makes him praiseworthy. God's Christ's perfect sacrifice makes him praiseworthy. Our determination to do what is right in God's sight, regardless of the consequences for men, makes our faith praiseworthy. This is what he wrote. Our faith must express itself through works which will shine as lights in the world, causing our Heavenly Father to be praised by men. Men see us. They see us standing for truth. There will be people that will stand with us. They may not be the same faith. Matthew 5, Jesus said, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But you know what? Ultimately, we want to hear the ultimate praise, which is, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from Matthew 5. "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy." We need to add, we've got a foundation. Got that slab out there that's waiting for something to be built on. First one we have to add is virtue. And as we do that, we're going to supply. What's the next one? Remember that? Add to your faith virtue, knowledge. I shouldn't have to ask anybody that. I should just rattle them off almost. We'll talk about knowledge next week, Lord willing. Any questions or comments? Thank you for the ones that we've had. We will be dismissed.